If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me, please, to our text for this morning? We are back again in Paul's letter to the Colossians. Last week we began to explore this letter. We began with Paul's prayer for the Colossians, his giving thanks to God for all that they are and all that they have, and then seeing in his prayer all that they need to grow in wisdom and understanding and faith and love and hope. He ends that petition with a prayer that they too would be giving thanks to the Father who, as it says in verse 12, has qualified them, you, he says, to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And he has delivered us, including himself, to the kingdom of his beloved. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, I told you the story doesn't end there. How is it that they would have such hope? How is it that they have that security, that assurance of all these wonderful blessings? Well, before us, in a powerful hymn of adoration and exaltation, is the answer to that hope. Beginning at verse 15, Colossians chapter 1. It's printed in on the front of your bulletin if you don't have a Bible. Hear the word of God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let us pray. Father, open our ears to the wonder, the majesty, the glory, and the power of the Savior, the Lord of creation, the Lord of recreation, the Lord of life, who is here set before us that we too might have that unwavering, unshakable hope in your promise and in your work. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, when we lived in New England, we became rather fond of some of the tall tales, the stories of the Downeasters. Those are primarily the coastal New Englanders with their very, very strong accent. And one of my favorite stories was of one fisherman from Kennebunkport who decided that he wanted to see New York City. And so he got on the train on the Bangor Packet and took the train down to Grand Central Station. They had some trouble along the way. They hit a moose on the tracks at one point, and that set, of course, the steam whistle off, but they fixed that with the blunt end of a fire axe, and so the story goes. And so he lands in New York City, Grand Central Station. A week later, he comes back, and all his friends gather around. Well, how was it? What did you think? And he said, well, there was so much going on at the depot, I never did see the village. I'm a little concerned today in a passage like this that we never get out of the depot, because nearly every phrase of this passage has already had volumes written about it. Volumes, literally. The theology here is so deep and rich and full and wondrous. I just don't want us to get caught up so much in the details that we miss the whole picture that is being set before us. I don't want to spend all our time in those details sitting in the depot. Instead, I want us to see the glorious picture of Christ that is set before us. And the details are going to help us get there. There are two questions that come to my mind as we come to this particular passage. One that comes to my mind, one that has come to the scholars. The first one being, it's been barely, maybe, 30 years since the crucifixion of one local religious teacher in some backwater province of the Roman Empire. And somehow we have come to receive in those few years this sophisticated, this mature, Christological expression of who that man was. How does that happen? How do you get to this hymn of adoration and exaltation? Well, the reality is, it's because of the resurrection and because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the people of God, so that eyes and hearts are opened, and it doesn't take long to then begin to see who this Jesus, who this Christ really is. The other question that's raised is, in many ways, this passage from 15 through 20 is a hymn. In two stanzas, we have that hymn. Was Paul using language that was familiar to the Colossians? Was this a hymn of sorts, maybe a prose hymn that the church already knew? If that's true, then where did it come from? Did he have the whole thing or just a part? Is he adding to it, starting with something and building on another? Which part did he have? Which parts didn't he have? Or is this Paul's own expression of the splendor of Christ? Now, there's one of the, you know, areas where we can get stuck in the depot. Whether its origin, whatever its origin, let's put it that way, whatever its origin, that's for the scholars to discover. Our task is to hear, to understand, and believe that who is the one set before us is the Lord of creation, the Lord of recreation, the Lord of life. He's writing to the Colossians. Where does this great hope that these saints have, where does it lie? This hope of the Colossians or the Ephesians or the Warrentonians or the DCites or whatever, where does that great hope come from? Well, it's founded in the Lord of creation. These stanzas follow a very consistent pattern. We can see it one to the other. Who is he, this Lord of creation? Well, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, that's not a novel idea in Scripture. Think of Ezekiel's vision of God on his throne. Who in seeing that vision and seeing that throne, saw on that throne a likeness with a human form or with a human appearance. Paul has written to the Corinthians to declare to them that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, is what they have before him. Later, and it's 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 through 6, he declares in that same passage that God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Or think of the writer of Hebrews in 1 verse 3, that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The Greeks and the Jews didn't have a lot of trouble with this idea of an image bearing a relationship to the thing that is set before them. An image shared in the reality of what it represented. So it's not just some separate object that sits all by itself with no relation to that which it sets forth. It's not a reproduction of some other object. And so if there is that relationship, sharing in the reality of what is represented, do you see why the golden calf was such a problem? Because it was creating an image and a false image. And every image that was set up in order to represent God would be a false image. It would be dreadfully inadequate and incomplete, because what they were trying to do was tie the reality of God to this thing. Because the image shares in the character, the nature of what it is representing. In Christ, we are told, he is the image of the invisible God. In Christ, the nature and being of God is perfectly revealed. The invisible becomes visible. So that Jesus can say in John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. We too, brothers and sisters, are image bearers. We know that from Genesis 1. We are image bearers. And though that image has been marred by sin, yet we still carry the image and the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7. We still carry the image and glory of God. But now Christ takes that image to himself to restore it to all its intended glory. The Son is the only perfect image of God in which we must be renewed. We'll see it over in chapter 3. And we are to put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Yes, the Son is the only perfect image of God, a true image of the invisible God, bringing to light the reality of who God is. He is also, it says, he is the firstborn of all creation. I think we could translate that just as well, and maybe to help clarify it for us, the firstborn before all creation. When we think of the firstborn, we think immediately of a birth order. And of course, it's used that way in the Scriptures. But there's another way that issue, that image of, or the idea of the firstborn is used. And Paul has a quite different purpose here. Because in the Old Testament, it is often a term of status. Psalm 89, for instance, David is told that he is given the status, he is given the place of the firstborn. But of course he was not in terms of birth order. But in God's order, he ranks as a firstborn. Israel is called the Lord's firstborn because of her election, because of whose she is. In Exodus 4:22, or in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, Israel is called the firstborn. Were they greater than others? Were they the first people ever to exist on the earth? No. But they're given that position. And so Christ here is distinguished from all created things. He's before them in time. He is supreme over them and over all the creation. As one author put it, he outranks all things in creation. And you need to hear this. When Jesus is declared to be the firstborn over all creation, he is first over that creation, not first within that creation. Verse 17 makes it very clear. He is before all things. He is before all things. That is, he is pre-existent. He's not a created thing like the rest of the creation. He was there when the work of creation began. And as we see it made, it was made through him and for him. And he is appointed the heir of all things over them. And he is the one, we are told, in whom all things hold together. By the word of his power, Hebrews 1:3 tells us, he holds it all together. He doesn't need hands like we do. He's not trying to figure out how to patch it all up and keep this from getting out. It's simply the word of his power that holds it all together. In other words, Christ actively sustains the creation. He keeps it from falling apart. Because apart from the power of his word and apart from his work in controlling and directing and maintaining the creation, it ceases to exist. Understand then, note this, the universe is not self-sufficient. And neither are we. No matter how people may want to assert it today, deceiving themselves, we are not self-sufficient. Apart from him, we have no existence. We have no power for existence. We have no, apart from him, reason for existence and no power to create it. He sustains his creation. He keeps it together. Now, how do we know that he is this preeminent one over the creation? How do we know? Look at verse 16. Where we're told, for by him, or I think more appropriately, in him, the word literally is ein in the Greek, in him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. You realize he's covering everything. The material and the immaterial, the spiritual and the physical, every authority in heaven and on earth, or on earth. He's not leaving anything out. All things were created in him. And all things were created through him or by him. And they were all created for him. In, by, for. Why do I say the creation is in him? Well, because I think it's the same sense as the Ephesians who were chosen in him before the creation of the world. Their existence was in him before they were ever made. And what Paul, I believe, is declaring is that the entire created order was in Christ. Its existence was in him before it ever existed in time and space. Whatever exists, material, immaterial, spiritual, physical, visible, invisible, every authority, earthly and heavenly, only exists in him. And it exists by him, through him, the agent. He is the agent. He's the one who has brought it all into existence. Everything that is. And out of nothing, as we declared earlier today. And the purpose and the end of that creation, it is for him. For his glory and praise. To reveal his power and beauty and wonderful. The creation, and most wonderfully, the recreation, which is our next stanza here, is tied to an individual. It's tied to a person, as we'll see in a moment. This person, Jesus, who died and rose, who has called forth Paul from his path of death and destruction, bringing him into the kingdom of light. It is he who has made all things. It all exists in him. He brings it all out, and it is all for him. The creation is set forth in Christ and by Christ. That creation was God's plan for the fullness of time, and Christ's work in it is for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The one we worship is not an unknowable power or force, but a person. We have to see that Christ is not just the Lord of the created order, directing all things in some detached manner, some faceless power or force that determines fate without any conscience or concern for that which he has made. No, the ruler of the cosmos, the one with true cosmic power and authority, is the one who came to earth, whose blood was shed from a body nailed to a tree. Creation is established and sustained in the Lord of creation, and salvation is anchored in the Lord of his church, his recreation. It's here that we discover the true purpose of creation, because it's bound up in the destiny of the church. And the church is bound up in the Lord of recreation. Look at verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. There it is again, in him, through him, to him. In him, through him, for him. Here the pattern is repeated. Who is he? He is the head of the church. Understand that our Lord is that head. And the church exists to fulfill his purposes and plans. It is the head that directs the whole body. And so we have to understand the purpose of the church is not fundamentally something to meet my needs or my wants. It's not even about sustaining itself as an institution. It is about Christ, much more than it is about us. And it is about his work to bear fruit in the whole world. As I said, the head directs the body. And so we are to grow up into our head, Jesus Christ, Paul tells us in Ephesians. He's the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. What does that mean? Well, it is that his resurrection is what brings new life. He's the first of many who will be raised up according to the promise of God set forth in 1 Corinthians 15. And the glory is it brings resurrection life now. Many Jews looked forward to the resurrection, but it was far off. It was in the last day. But no, in him, that resurrection power is here, and that resurrection glory is here now in him. He is the preeminent one in everything. Interestingly, it says that in everything he might be preeminent. Isn't he already? Well, yes, of course he is. And no, in a sense, it is his right. But the creation is marred, and he will rule over that which is whole and lovely, and hence he has not exercised his full right of preeminence. Instead, he has become Lord. He has become Lord through his sacrifice and his death, defeating sin, so that he can bring all things, into perfect unity and fulfillment. And that's not some statement of universal salvation or any such thing, because he will disarm the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them ultimately. He will exercise his right fully, but not until he has finished his work of redemption, bringing to himself those that he has called. And so creation waits that rule. How do we know him to be this beginning, this firstborn, this preeminent one, this one through whom all things are created? How do we know? Verses 19 and 20. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The image is tied intimately and eternally and fully to God. He's greater than the angels, greater than the temple. He is the one mediator between God and man. He is the one all-sufficient mediary, 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us. In him, all the attributes of God are revealed. All of the attributes of God reside. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. There's the unity of the image and the thing imaged to us. In the same way that all creation is in him, so in Christ, the eternal God is in him. In him is the fullness of God. And he was pleased to dwell. And through him, through this one, he reconciles all things to himself, whether on heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. The world is estranged. It's the whole world that needs to be reconciled, because that's how far the effects of sin have gone. Go back and read Romans 8. Read the whole chapter. But look at verse 19 and following, where it talks about the whole creation groaning, waiting for that day. It is coming. It is coming. He will reconcile all things to himself. He has done it by making peace by his blood on the cross. What cost to the creator and the sustainer of all things? Here is the Lord of the church who gave himself up for her. And so everything in the universe has been subjected to Christ, even as everything was created by him. That's the way F.F. Bruce states it. I couldn't improve it. I had to just take it. Everything in the universe has been subjected to Christ, even as everything was created by him. And it will all serve his purposes with joy and thanksgiving, as Paul does, or with anguish of body and soul. But when he appears finally, the preeminent one, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the Lord of creation and recreation. And again, he is not an impersonal force, not some unknowable thing or being or power. It is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all the fullness of God dwells. And it is in him, this one who comes to give his life to bring reconciliation, that we live. The thanks and prayer that has led to this hymn of exaltation is the knowledge that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, having been justified by this exalted one. And so he urges them and us to hold on, to hold fast. He's given thanks. He's made his requests, and his exaltation and adoration has been lifted up to God. And now, He gives the charge that we must hold fast to the Lord of life. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, I cannot imagine that he isn't thinking of himself. Alienated, though he thought he was so close, hostile in mind as he attacked God's people and Christ's church and so attacked Christ himself, doing evil deeds. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. He reminds them who you were, alienated, enemies of God, enemies of Christ, enemies of one another, without God, without hope, without his covenant, far from his promises. And he reminds them who they are. That Jesus, the Lord of creation and the Lord of creation, has reconciled them in his body of flesh by his own death in order to present them holy and blameless and above reproach. What awaits them? What is it that's before him? You see, we're going to be presented to him. He's not dead. He's risen. And we will be presented holy and blameless and above reproach. Because we're so good? No, because he is. Infinitely so. And because he has given himself to that end. To redeem his people. To redeem his creation. And so our work is to walk in faith. We don't want to be like the Galatians. What did Paul say to them? How is it that you have so quickly fallen away? I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserted him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Don't turn away from what you have. Don't turn away from who you are. Don't turn away from what you have heard and received and believed. Hold it in faith. Don't forsake the hope that is yours here set before you so gloriously and wondrously. Here is your hope in the mighty God of creation and recreation and of life. Don't let go. Don't fall back. Don't turn back. Take hold of him and keep hold. Do you see the big picture? You can take every one of those statements in these verses and ponder them for weeks on end and not plumb the depths of them. But do you see who has been set before you? The image of God in all fullness. And not in some abstract manner, but in the person of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, the deeper our theological knowledge and understanding, the deeper and richer our grasp of God's purposes and plans and his promises, the deeper our assurance and faith and hope and trust. That's what Paul is setting before them. He wants them to grasp the breadth of who Jesus is and what he holds and how securely he holds it and what he will never give up in his plans and purposes. So the sweeter and the richer our lives are in that faith and trust, the sweeter the fruit of the gospel, the deeper our love for him and for one another and for all of the lost. It's not a result of our... If that is not the result of our knowledge of Christ, then we don't know him. We know something else, but we don't know him. Let me speak this morning finally just to one area of application from this glorious passage. We live in a culture where we are told with increasing intensity and increasing fervor that the world is nothing more than a gigantic accident. That matter, which has always existed, of course, there's no way to test it, let alone any way to prove it. But matter, we're told, which has always existed, accidentally burst forth from its impossible compression and blindly and randomly created, their word, not mine, blindly, randomly created everything that we see and know through natural selection by chance. The logical fallacies and the contradictions in that statement are not my doing. It is what is being set before us at every turn. Such a view doesn't leave much room for finding meaning, does it, or purpose in the universe in which we live. We'd better well pretty much make it up as we go along. And those of a scientific mind who want to use the laws of nature to discern the purpose of nature, it would seem, have their own purposes in mind. You don't find the meaning in a work of art by examining the chemical makeup of the paint. You can do that, but you're not going to have any idea of what Seurat's painting, that beautiful, I can never remember the actual name of the painting, A Sunday Afternoon on Le Grand Plate. It's the one that Sunday Afternoon in the George, Sunday in the Afternoon with George revolves around. It's a staggering painting. You're not going to know what New York City is like or what it is by sitting in Grand Central Station. You're not going to do any better by taking the laws of nature that are established, the laws that God has established. You're not going to know anything about New York by examining the chemical composition of the concrete or the tensile strength of the steel. You're going to have to get out and get in the city and stand there in awe at what has been, you know, raised up. To despair, to the despair of discovering real meaning or purpose in life, add to the rising sense of fear in a world that is a dangerous place. In spite of the secular humanists crying out for the last 120 years that people are basically good, danger, wickedness, and many evil players are demonstrating that good is not a relative term, as many would like it to be. There are things, there are ideas that are evil and wicked and dreadful and deadly and wrong. And those things and those ideas have consequences. And we are discovering that they are fearful indeed. Our scientific advances are not answering questions of value and meaning and purpose. And so we've almost stopped asking the question, well, because we can do this, should we? Particularly in the medical realm. We can clone animals, we can grow new body parts, we can safely kill our unborn children, we can quietly put the sick and the elderly out of their misery. Should we? Too few today want to even ask the question. When we don't know why we are here, maybe more importantly, when we don't know who put us here, our knowledge becomes a dangerous idol, an idol and a blunt instrument of wickedness. Paul answers. Not just Paul, it's Jesus, it is his word that answers this world in which we live. Paul wrote to a people who knew alienation. They had experienced their hostility toward God and others. They were doing evil deeds and experiencing the fruit of them. It's the world in which we live, a world that can be scary and dangerous. What will sustain them? And what will sustain us in this world today? Only the knowledge of the creator and sustainer of all things. And I just don't mean an intellectual knowledge. I mean knowing him as he makes himself known. A true knowledge of the creator that is worked out and lived out in our lives, whose purposes for the world and for us are being worked out. What will sustain us? Only knowing that our future is held securely and is directed by a loving and gracious and all-powerful Savior who would sacrifice himself to make that power known and reveal it in the lives of those bearing that broken image. There is no chance in his plans or actions, not even in the death that he endured on our behalf, not even in the trials and griefs and difficulties that you are facing now. It's not chance. It's the hand and plans of one who has glorious ends in store. The story of my life and the history of the world have an end and a purpose that will honor him who made both it and me. And if you are to find meaning, you will have to look outside of this physical world and the physical laws of the universe. You have to look at the author, the artist who has created it, and you, who took your nature, who paid for your deliverance and redemption, so that you could know the author of life and walk with him and in him in his perfect plans, trusting and resting there. Yes, we know the universe is not just a big impersonal casino. It's just a crapshoot. Thank you, David Garland, for that picture. It is all here by design, one great enough to hold all things together for good, for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. His sacrifice wasn't just to deliver a few lost souls from destruction. It's to reconcile all things to himself. Because all things have been marred and distorted and suffered in the whole creation. And he will redeem an untold multitude and restore what was defiled by sin and its outworking. Brothers and sisters, Christ reigns. Therefore, his people have great confidence in the sufficiency of Christ to reign, to hold, to rule, and to keep every promise he has made. So, Father, open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to believe and to rest in an unshakable hope, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.